So that, with that, brethren, we left off in Revelations, the second chapter, verse 16. And we're in the third stage of the church with Pergamos. And we've had several weeks good discussion on this. But we're almost at the end of this church stage discussion. Let's then reread that verses 12 through 17. And, well, Sister Molly, would you do that for us, please?
Brother Rick, did you say 10 through 17?
12 through 17, the Pergamos period, yeah.
Okay, thank you. This is the NIV. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me.
Chapter 2.
Oh, sorry, wrong chapter. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it.
All right, thank you. So we'll just open by asking, were there any leftover comments or questions from last week's study on this? Again, we'll be picking up with 16 otherwise. Okay, and I trust everyone got the emailed set of notes that completes the second chapter of Revelation. If not, let me know. Okay, good. The verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We have here this unusual expression that we see them. And so there's a, it seems as if this is one of those instances that the Lord in his message is addressing two elements in this Pergamos church period. Who would have thoughts on that? Sister Debbie?
Well, my first thought was that the verse before he's talking about the Nicolaitans, you know, that that they, you know, those that thou has fought against them, so thou would be those who were faithful to the Lord, or I come to thee, you know, the true church, and will fight against them, the Nicolaitans, at that point in time. That's at least what I was getting from it. Over.
Okay, very good. Anyone else on that? Bert, Chris, and then Ruth, and then Sister Wincy.
Yeah, the them would be those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and this is corruption from without trying to work its way into the church. And then the Nicolaitans, as Sister Debbie brought out, these are those that are ambitious, seeking some kind of self-position of importance within the church. So you got these attacks from without and within. And so the Lord is going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And we know the sword represents the word of God. And his mouth would be those that speak that word or his representatives in the earth, which I think in this stage would be Arius and his followers trying to tell them the truth. Over.
Okay, very nice. Thank you. Ruth.
Seems like he's addressing the true church that he feels that they should have been more aggressive in fighting this doctrine of the Nicolaitans themselves. Over.
Okay. All right. There's that. Thank you, Sister Wincy.
Could it be the nominal church? The true church has to fight against the nominal church because they have the Nicolaitans and the wrong truth. Over.
Yes. Okay. Very good. Further comments, Sister Debbie.
Mentioning Arius, he fought against them and he was killed. You know, that clergy, laity kind of attitude that was coming up. And, you know, I guess the Lord gave him the sword, you know, but it you know, because he spoke the true word of God, and then he was killed for it. I suppose there were others at that time who also, you know, they followed Arius, and that was, you know, I keep thinking of these separations that are happening, like when Pastor Russell died, you had separation of, you know, those who would, you know, wanted to follow the truth and those who wanted, you know, just to follow this like a Nicolaitan spirit, you know, like lording it over the flock and changing whatever they want and didn't care about the true doctrine. So this is stuff that's been going on all the way down through the gospel age, these separating works, and this was one of them. And the sword of the Lord, you know, the sword of my mouth, the Lord separates, you know, the true church from the rest of the riffraff, as it were, through that sword. And maybe that's what he's talking about, fighting against them. He just gets rid of them in a sense. You know, they're no longer under his protection. Over.
Okay. I appreciate that. Yeah. Very good. Other comments? So we see then, as the friends are bringing out, that there are, the Lord, in his message, does address the two elements of the church, the true church and the nominal church. Primarily, of course, we've seen in the study so far that it is the true church that receives the message. But by the Lord addressing the nominal church, it's a method of indicating to the true church what not to be, what not to be part of, and what doctrine or erroneous practices not to engage in. So there is that element. Now, what about this phrase, I will come unto thee, or else I will come unto thee quickly? What do we think about this expression here, back in this third stage to the church? Brother David.
Brother Rick, I believe the word quickly is not in the oldest manuscripts. Over.
Well, okay, now that's good. Let's check that out. I know in the fifth verse, the word quickly is there. I will come unto thee quickly. And that quickly I had marked as not being there. But you have, and I'm not saying it's not, you have in verse 16 that word quickly is not there either. Okay, do you have a source on that? Like it would be either the Sinaitic, the Alexandrian, or the the Vatican 1160, because the Vatican 1209, the older one, it doesn't have Revelation. Brother David?
Yeah, Brother Rick, I think I'm relying on my memory, which is not a good idea, but I thought I read that that it wasn't there. Over.
Okay, very good. I'm curious because I'd like to make that note if we could back it up. Brother Dan.
Yes, Brother Rick. Along with the warning as brought out to the true church, as you bring out in the notes, and as we know from the continuous encouragement that the Lord personally knows us and the experiences we're going through. So that's a very encouraging thing, that he knows the state of the church, if you will. And also this statement in verse 16, I will come unto thee quickly. So the encouragement all throughout the gospel age of the church, as our Lord said before he ascended to heaven, I go away, but I come again. So the encouragement that he will return and that he will he will bless the true church. But in the meantime, he's overseeing things, and that that's very encouraging to know that that our Lord is in control, and he's on our side, if you will, over.
Yes, very good. Again, this personalizing of the message of the church to give us confidence and encouraging that no matter what stage it is, he is with us as he promised at the end of Matthew's gospel. And though he's gone, he would be with us till the end of the age and in watch his watch care, even though personally he was not gone. Indeed. Okay, before we leave, any hands on that word quickly as far as manuscript text? I know the Diaglot, I just checked, the Diaglot has it. So, Sister Debbie?
Yeah, I did on the Bible, you know, sword, the program that I'm using with the Bible that Brother Chris knows the name of and I can't remember, but I did the comparison and it's all there. It's like Rotherham says speedily, you know, and the other word, it all says quickly, so I don't see any where it doesn't say that. So.
All right, thank you. So let's leave it there that it's included until we can be different because, as I said, it is absent in verse 5. And to most, not quite all, of these church messages, the Lord is saying that he is going to come. And in the seventh, as we know, he stands at the door. It's not that he's coming, because he's here. And the reason we try to emphasize that is it's a very powerful method of demonstrating someone about our Lord being present during the seventh stage of the church, Laodicea, in a manner which he was not during the six stages of the church. It helps us show the progressive nature of the churches, and it helps demonstrate that they weren't referencing the seven literal ecclesias and that in John's day, but that it was symbolic of the gospel age history, and we all agree on that. We've proved that. I mean, this is one of those methods. But also, as we say, once you've talked to someone, giving them the reasons from this to understand that our Lord is parousia or present since 1874, this lineup in Revelation to show them that I will come quickly, I will come speedily, followed by, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is a very powerful way to demonstrate what you are proving from other points. And then it does demonstrate the Lord wanted the church to have a sense of urgency all along the way, even though his return was going to be quite some long time for many of them. Sister Roseanne.
Brother Rick, in verse 15, I don't believe Molly said it in her version, which thing I hate at the end of the verse. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I don't believe she said that. I was wondering, is it spurious?
Sister Mabee, what does it have on that verse 15? Read it, Will.
Are you talking to me?
Okay, so I can tell that I'm breaking up at times. You have to live with this. Sister Miley, yeah. I ask you to read from your translation that verse 15 again, because Sister Roseanne did not hear you say the words, which thing I hate. Because I'm breaking up a little. But I'm trading off that breakup a little bit for you seeing me and I seeing you. Because when Brother Chris went dark last week, I had the experience of seeing the study leader, and that had its own little disadvantage. So we're trying to split the difference.
Thank you. I'm sorry. I didn't hear you. So I'll read verse 15 again. This is from the NIV translation. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, period.
Okay. And when you said that, I, you know, when we were looking at that, the Diaglot does not have, Sister Ruth Cunningham.
Well, according to the Bible Hub, it's not in there either. And according to the margin of the Companion Bible, it's spurious, but it should read likewise. So have also you the teaching of the Nicolaitans likewise.
Okay. So go ahead, Sister Molly.
Just briefly, that phrase in the NIV does appear in verse 6 of chapter 2.
That's an important point.
Yeah.
So in verse 6, it does have, as in the King James, as others, which thing I hate. The King James translator must have felt very zealous. He wanted to include how the Lord hates that over here. So it's not a wrong, but we're grateful to have that highlighted as long as we're talking about spurious verses. All right. Spurious parts of verses. Sister Sharon. You're muted.
Hi, did it again. I goof up with that little blue button. Are you covering the whole of 16 still, or are you wanting to speak just about the word quickly? Or I wasn't sure what part we're covering.
Yeah, you mixed the word up.
Well, we're mixing it up because there's various comments, and we're trying to address all the comments, Sister Betty. However, Sister Sharon, we're open for more comments on verse 16. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay. So I was interested in this part because I know when I was working at W. Jean, you know, working on those pictures and stuff, I was a really young person to learning Revelation. And so one of the things he made sure that I put in my head as I was sketching things was to say that there's the message to the church personally, and then this period covers something like 700 years about. It's 313 to 1157. I sent that chart, the one that we put on our website. But anyway, so then that includes quite a few things. And so one of the things he said was that you have it applied to that period because they had specific things that happened to them in that time, but you also apply it to your own lives. And I remember my grandfather saying that when he was one of 18 kids that were all in the truth with Brother Russell. And then when Brother Russell passed, 17 of them stayed with the Jehovah's Witness movement, and only my grandfather, my mom's dad, left it. And it was a really hard struggle for the brethren at the time because he said that the majority, like 80-90%, were staying with the Watchtower and Bible Tract Society. And so he said you really became disfellowship. They didn't use the word quite at that point, but they felt that if you stayed with the old thing, you weren't moving with the new. And that, and therefore they would have to speak up. And when Grandpa spoke up, that's when his brothers and sisters, even his physical ones, as well as the brethren, they were quite upset. So Grandpa left then that area in Pennsylvania and West Virginia, and then went to Detroit because they hired him to be a glassblower for the Henry Ford place. And this was like about 1917 or so. Anyway, I thought I'd bring that out because then he would use this scripture. So he said you have to be able to speak up. And we're looking at Luke. You have to be able to speak up when things change and you know that they're not right. And that's an example that Jesus gave us in Luke 19:40. And I'm going to start with 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said, unto them I tell you that these should hold their peace. The stones would crowd immediately. And so then he was saying that you have to speak up. And you have to, unless you want to go on to the next verse about the stones. But the idea would be that you can be quiet for a certain time, but then after you see that it's going against your basic principles, you have to either leave that movement or you have to let your voice be heard. Sometimes our brethren were really separated. Grandpa and Grandma both said that if Brother Russell had seen what happened a couple of years after he died, it would have been really hard on him because he loved the brethren dearly as he traveled. But all those classes were splitting up. And a lot of us went through a lot of the splits that were happening in the 60s and 70s as well, and that was very tough. And we see a lot of those classes joining up now because of their smallness, and they're finding they gather together again. But those splits are really something interesting to just study from the days of Jesus, and then to see that happening in areas for 1,000 years, people would still have to make a choice. And I like the part that Brother I guess it was the Dave Duran's class. They have that on verse. It says, Jesus does not want us to ever to give up on the Nicolaitan power struggle, regardless of consequences. If the saints do not speak up, Jesus warns him, he will let his sword challenge papacy. He did in 1054. The Eastern Church separated from the Western Church, and with one of its primary reasons being that the Bible, the sword, prohibited the supremacy of the Pope. In Numbers 22:23-26, in verse 31, where an angel uses a sword to slow Balaam's progress. So Balaam could not see it, but his donkey did. And perhaps the Eastern Church is antitypical of that donkey. I thought the comment was kind of interesting. But the whole idea of speaking up for the Lord is a very, very important one. And we've seen that the church is going on since Brother Russell's days of, you know, many different types of ideas come, and one loudspeaker or one loud elder in a class can really break patterns with another elder, and then it causes many, many different things. And so that's just one example of it. But I thought I'd bring some of this idea that we apply each of these messages to the churches, to our own lives. And in our time since Brother Russell passed, we've seen several different things like that happen.
Thank you for your comment. It's true. All the Word of God, even when it is applicable in different dispensations, can be educational to us as new creatures. For when we read the Old Testament, so much of what happened to Israel was for our learning, as the Apostle Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that all those things happened unto them to be our examples. So it's true. And more so with the revelation, because the revelation is regarding the Christian's experience throughout the gospel age. Now, in the first chapter 16, we had read that Jesus is identified with a two-edged sword. And as we read in Revelation, the 19th chapter, again, this two-edged sword goes out of the mouth of Jesus. And as Brother Chris made the earlier comment, the sword is the word of God, truth, comes out of the mouth that's being spoken or presented by the feet members of the body of Christ at any time in given in the church. So there's this message that would be coming forth. Brother Chris.
I just wanted to revisit real quickly. I looked in the concordant, and the word quickly does not exist in verse 5, as you brought out, but it is in verse 16. So we remember that of the three manuscripts, the Vatican 1209 doesn't have Revelation in it. So I just wanted to make that clear. Over.
All right. Thank you. So, brethren, when we see this expression, repent or else I will come unto thee and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, that's true that Ivley has the thought of Jesus' return in 1874. That's true. But there is a very interesting thing that in the next stage of the church, the fourth stage of the church, Thyatira, the Lord does provide the scriptures in part into the common language of the people, which the messenger, Brother Peter Waldo, to the Thyatira period, paid to have parts of the Gospels translated into French. Now, this becomes important because we remember it's during this third stage of the church, the Pergamos period, that Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. And so Latin Vulgate Bible became the Bible more predominantly used in the Roman Catholic Church. And that then is interpreted in Revelation, the 11th chapter, as the two witnesses being clothed in sackcloth ashes, demonstrating the Old and New Testament, the two witnesses. They're in mourning because they're in a dead language so that the common people can't read it. And that is part of that 1260 long years of struggle to get the Bible into the language of the people. So there is a sense where the Lord would come in the very next period of the church to help restore in part, Bible to in the common language of the people. So we thought that's another point of interest here. Any further comments on this verse 16? Ruth.
Also, during this time period, I think it came out last week, but just this again, it's during this time period where they lost sight of the authority of the scriptures, and they started to give the authority to the church. And so he seems to be maybe addressing that also. Over.
That's very true. And as we all remember reading the second volume with the Man of Sin chapter, it is this period after 325 with the Council of Nicaea. From that time forward, church councils did so many matters of faith and practice for the church. And Bible, true Bible, individual Bible study was set aside more and more. And it finally became outlawed in our fourth stage of the church. And so, excellent points. Let's read verse 17 here. Oh, sorry, Sister Theodora.
Just 2 points want to say about 216 in the extended biblical comments. Fight against them, it says the world, Babylon, to whom he comes with the sword, by which they are cut into two, the Roman and Greek churches. We know that this is about the later period that they split, but it's generally against the Babylon, as it says. And in NIV, it says instead quickly, it says, I will come soon. Soon, I think what Brother Dan made the comment about comforting the church that the things will happen quickly and soon he will come, and all the time that we are with the Spirit of the Lord, I think that also supports even a different word, but is supporting this idea. Thanks.
All right. Thank you. And as for a dating, it was the year 1054. That the church schism took place between Constantinople with the patriarchs and Rome with the popes. You know, you have the difference between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodox. Y'all are familiar with Gulliver's Travels? What was it like between the different peoples? Which side of the egg to crack? Am I remembering that right? Was it the small or the big side of the egg to crack open? Do you anyone remember that? Correct me if I'm wrong. I don't want to mess up Gulliver's Travels. It's a classic. That's what I remember. Ridiculous, right? Well, does anyone know how the Roman Catholics are meant to cross themselves, the sign of the cross? So, Sister Connie, you went to your forehead, and then which shoulder did you go to? Your left shoulder? You're muted, so I'm not hearing anything you're saying. Still muted.
Okay. Forehead. Forehead. Chest. Left. Right.
All right. I know how the Orthodox are supposed to do it.
The other way, maybe.
They do it the other way. That's right. Sister Theodora, now you are... Tell everyone what country you were from originally. You're in Canada.
I'm from Bulgaria originally, and my family are Orthodox. So I can tell you for sure it's opposite side when we made the cross.
All right. So, brother, I'm just pointing out, it reminds me of Gulliver's Travel. Which end of the egg do you crack open? Let's have a war over it. Again, this is part of the... the superstitious dark ages. All right, thank you. Further comments on this at all? Ruth. And then Brother Dre.
Well, the schism, like you're bringing out, didn't have anything to do with doctrine. It was just, and then the other part of it is they didn't accept the Pope, they accepted the Patriarch, so they were fighting about things that weren't scriptural in the first place. So it doesn't seem like this is, to me, it doesn't seem like this is referring to that. It seems like it's referring to the battle between accepting the word of God over the church. Over.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that, Brother Drake.
Yes, I'm wondering if we could have a little more comment on the role of Balaam again. Brother Chris was mentioning some things, of course. Maybe we could go into that.
Well, Brother Drake, I'd rather not. We spent a lot of time discussing it, And Brother Chris gave an in-depth discourse on it. That recording? Brother Drake, did you receive that recording?
Yes, I heard most of his discourse originally.
Okay, good. And did you get our recording of the Revelation studies when we covered that? I mean, that would have been the last couple of weeks.
Yes, I did.
Okay. So unless you knew you wanted to bring out that we didn't cover, I'll leave it to, you know, being able to refresh by listening to that. But was there something new you wanted to bring out?
Well, I just thought I would mention the thought and, you know, just can keep it very simple. And it seemed that Balaam was functioning from within the church to find a way to appease those adversarial forces outside the church to curse the church by, and I think it was through the basically taking away the as has been brought up, taking away the church's use of the Bible, you know, the Word of God, and putting it into the Nicolaitan class. So I just wanted to present that thought. Thanks.
Nope, that's good. Brother Chris?
Before Brother Drake's comment, I was just going to say for the friends to use as a tool, I know it kind of helps me. When I look at Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, word association, the doctrine of Baal-im, that should conjure up in your mind idol worship, Baal being, you know, idol, idolatry, and then the Nicolaitans, sounds very similar to church laity. So if that's helpful at all, just so instant recognition of what those words can mean. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Sister Debbie.
The one thing that I was I'm getting a little confused on is that in this, verse, or verse 15, I guess, related to this verse 16, is that verse 15 is only talking about the Nicolaitans. And then when Balaam was brought up, I'm like, well, how does that fit in the Nicolaitans? You know, so that's why I was getting a little confused. I thought, what, are they thinking the same thing? And Brother Chris's just remark just now made me think, no. So I just wondered why Balaam was brought up. That's all. Over.
All right, so I'm going to exercise my little role of authority here. In this that we sent out, if you look to the notes on verses 14, 15, we'll note that at the end of verse 14, where it mentions Balaam, it tells us what Balaam's issue was. He caused the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Symbolically, we came to understand that the class and clerics, for material gain and prestige, spiritual fornication by having an illicit relationship between the church with the state or leaders. Instead of waiting for the rightful king, the bridegroom, to return, Jesus Christ, they united and fornicated in an illicit relationship with the kings of the earth. That's one of the things that started, and it was made manifest at the Council of Nicaea in 325 when you have the emperor make a doctrinal decision on whether or not God and Jesus were made of the same substance and hence co-eternal and co-equal. That demonstrates it well. And then the sacrifice unto idols was demonstrated that the clergy class of during this third stage of the church we're introducing elements of pagan worship and practice, even converting pagan temples into Christian churches and adopting pagan practices and Christianizing them just so that they could try to have more people join in the church. So that the care element grew exponentially during this period after the pagan Roman persecution ended on the church by Constantine converting to Christianity. Now, I know I said a lot. we did talk all about this, and it is in the notes. So when we get down to our verse 15 on the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that's the false practice and doctrine of the clergy being in an elevated position over the laity, and that the clergy then are the ones who bear the responsibility to teach the laity what they should believe, and they then place the Bible as the standard of authority, and then the church, nominal, becomes the authority. And then it just continued with that. That's what really set the stage to allow these councils then to continue to make the decisions for what the people should believe. And when we get down that the Lord is saying he's going to fight against that with the sword of his mouth, again, he's saying, I'm not going to let my Bible totally die out and go away. The Bible, the Word of God, will find a way to survive and encourage the faithful, regardless of how dark it seems. And that's why we said, in one sense, it led in nicely to the next stage of the church when portions of the gospel were translated into French and distributed. Okay, so I hope that catches us up to where we are. I'm just going to say, was there something different anyone wanted to comment on what we said? Otherwise, we'll say we're more or less in harmony. All right, I don't see any hands. The verse 17, Brother Jeff, would you read verse 17 for us, please?
Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give the person a white stone with a new name written on it, not only to the one who receives it.
All right, very good. Thank you. This start of this verse, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You'll remember that this is said to each of the seven stages of the church as part of the conclusion expression. We also read, and in Revelation, the first chapter, that in verse 4:1-4, we're introduced to the Lord God all, and he has seven spirits that are before his throne. You recall that we had an in-depth study on what those seven spirits would represent, and we find that they're referred to again in the fourth chapter as being lamps of fire before the throne of God, seen, and in the fifth chapter as being that our Lord Jesus also has a reference to these seven spirits. Can anyone then once again refresh our memories on what the seven spirits represent? It's the message of truth. Okay, Brother Drake?
Yes, it's like the seven special messages for those particular churches.
Okay, thank you. The burning lamp, the seven spirits like the burning lamp in the fourth chapter. But the thought is, a burning lamp, we remember in the Psalms, the word like a lamp unto me. And a burning lamp demonstrates that it's putting forth, shining brightly, illuminating the minds of those who are spirit begotten. And that's what guides us each along the way. So here, this is just another one of these expressions. Hear what the Spirit, the truth from God's for this period of time is expressing in this message. Then it goes on to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. What's that a reference to? Maybe first someone could tell us about the literal manna in one sense. And is there a sense that the manna, there's some fashion in which it was hidden? Tell us the background. Sister Molly.
Well, we remember that the wandering of Israel in the wilderness, and God provided the manna from heaven for them for food, and it would kind of have this almost a miraculous appearance for them at the beginning of each day, and they would collect it, and there's the story for that. But I would liken it here to, I mean, being hidden manna, It's that, you know, I think of Jesus being the bread of life, and the fact that for now, to the world, that bread of life, or Jesus as being the Savior, and the real mystery of the church is hidden from the world at this time, and the true bride has access to that hidden manna. That's my personal thought, anyway.
Yeah, that's very good. We do appreciate that. That's right on. One little detail that we want to flush out a little bit, and that is, was there a sense in which any of the literal manna could be considered as having been hidden? Father Chris.
Well, maybe when it first appeared, Moses did gather some and he put it in the vessel to put inside the ark. And that, of course, was uncorruptible. And that remained in the ark, and so it was hidden. And eventually, even the ark disappeared. But the other manna was temporary, and they gobbled it up. But they had to go gather it. The Lord didn't provide it outside their tent. Over.
All right, very good indeed. And what was that portion of manna that Moses put into the Ark of the Covenant? What was it? It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant, but it had a container. Sister Wincy.
One omer?
That was the amount, but what container was it in when it was set in the Ark? It was a golden bowl.
Yeah.
Ruth, I just saw your hand. Was that what you had? All right. It was a golden bowl of manna. I wanted to take a quick reference to that in a rather might seem like an unusual place. Let me just get my right verse for you here. I will find it. It is Hebrews 9:4, and Brother Palermo. Because I know I break up at times. Brother Palermo, would you read Hebrews 9, verse 4 for us, please?
Okay. Hebrews 9:4, this also in NIV, which had a golden altar of incense and golden ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff, and that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant.
Okay, very good. Any comment on the golden pot or golden jar, Brother Palermo, what that might represent?
The we say the gold is the divine thing. So this word, the manna, which we say the word of God is on this divine thing. Yeah.
Okay. Very good indeed. So any other comments on that? Brother Chris.
Just a cross-reference, Colossians 3:3.
Okay, please.
For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
All right, thank you.
Over.
Okay, thank you. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I just for the reference of if the brethren can click on that last one. Where are we at? The one that says it's the seven spirits. And it's a neat, a very nice presentation of what Brother Eugene had talked about, the seven spirits. I'm going to start on just that first paragraph. Let's see. John saw, I thought this was interesting. John saw Revelation 4. It's about the third paragraph down, underneath the picture from John of the Isle of Patmos. Okay, John saw Revelation 4 and 5 before he wrote chapter 1. John injects into chapter 1 what we could have not seen until chapter 4. For instance, in Revelation 4, 5, we're talked about the seven lamps with the seven spirits of God. John recalls this vision and says that these seven spirits of God were before the great throne. However, in this chapter, the seven spirits were stationary. They were not sent forth and no greetings were mentioned. Flip down below the seven lamps and the seven horns. And I got that picture where it's showing Jesus holding the seven stars. But below that, we also have the the reference to the messages coming from the Old Testament and the New Testament through the two olive trees. And then they go on to go for those seven lamps, which are there, that I drew at the candlestick. And that way, and they show that the messages come from the Old and the New Testament. And they go into that one bowl and come down to become the seven messages. And then there's that door opened in heaven. And after that, there's this throne scene. But in that what Brother Eugene said to make sure we did was because the picture first comes out that the seven lamps, he's walking amongst them. But then when you see the throne scene, you see that those seven lamps are also on the river in front. The throne has the crown, the emerald crown, and I didn't know how to draw God, so I just made him a big bright lake, like Moses would have seen the bright lake. But then he also interestingly had me put those seven lampstands in front on the water, which later the lamb will appear on with the seven eyes. But it's an interesting reference, and I like the way Brother Eugene directed me to go through those parts. If you were able, did you turn to the page, the link I gave you? Almost everybody? Anyway, so it was a good reference for that. But basically, the seven lamps, the seven churches, they're all talking about those same, you know, the ESP, TSPL. That's the phrase my mom taught me to say was ESP, TSPL. And that's how I got the memory of those lamps. But a light is always a message. And a lamp gives a message. And so to each one of the churches, there was a lamp or a light of word from the messenger. And then it would continue. And then that light would enlighten people's minds as to what that message was and how it was applied to them and also to the general picture of the revelation. Revelation doesn't have an estimate. It's just only one revelation divided into many parts. And so I thought that was just an interesting link to give you guys so you could look at that. But, and then we're not going to cover the white stone yet, right? We'll see off that for a few minutes.
Still on the golden bowl of manna.
Oh, the manna. Okay, I was talking about the seven spirits because I thought that's what you mentioned in that verse.
We did, and as you were looking at that link, we did discuss about aspects of that as being the seven messages to the churches because Jesus says the word he spake, he receives from his Father. So the origin of the revelation and its messages really are from God, which he gave to Jesus to give to his angel, to give to his servants, the church. And it does enlighten our minds. It's just it's a great blessing. So we appreciate the additional comments. Thank you.
Rick, also, with it being a hidden manna, I wanted a bit more on the hidden part. Is that the idea that now it's being shown and it was once hidden? But and because the John the Revelator was doing his writing way after Christ had died. I was wondering if there's
well, the thought on the hidden manna that I wanted to try to develop here, at first, the literal, it was hidden in the sense that while they all collected the manna to eat on the 6 days and double on the sixth for the seventh, in which they weren't together, being the Sabbath, Moses portion of it, and he put it in a golden bowl. And he set that in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, who could look in the Ark of the Covenant? Could anybody just walk into the tabernacle, into the Most Holy, and just try to lift off that lid of solid gold with the two cherubim sitting over the mercy seat? And we're going, of course not. No one had, it was special. Even the Kohathites who had the assignment for carrying and transporting these the furniture in the Most Holy, they had to go in and cover it with special cloths so that humans would not look upon them when they were being carried as Israel journeyed from one camp location to another. So this golden bowl of manna is hidden, common sight, but the Most Holy represents heaven itself, where God would reside. The Most Holy itself was four square. It means that the room was a perfect cube, 10 cubits tall, 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high, wide. So the point is that shows that the place of perfection itself. The gold represents the divine nature, as already brought out. So those who would be worthy of this symbolic manna, which Sister Molly already brought out, Jesus is the bread of life, that manna which God sent from heaven, which if you ate it, you would live. So this then is showing a special offer of life greater than what's offered to mankind when they too have to accept Jesus as their antitypical manna in the future. Sister Cheryl?
we harmonize and explain that the typical manna did decay, you know, it didn't hold over to the next day, and yet the manna represents immortality? How would I explain that?
Oh, I could do too much, so I'll let someone else answer that. Go ahead, Ruth, and then Sister Debbie.
I think that's the whole point of the picture, that it was miraculously preserved, like immortality, where there's no, you don't have to go and gather it every day. You have it. So it's a perfect example of immortality, that you don't have to go out and gather, like you have life within yourself. And it doesn't need to be renewed. It's preserved by itself in the ark. So it's hidden away. So it's a special, only a special class that gets it over.
All right, thank you.
Me now, right? I know what Sister Cheryl's thinking about is that every day they had to go out and gather manna, and they couldn't keep it to the next day. Every day they had to go out and gather it. But on the Sabbath, they didn't have to. The Lord, they gathered twice as much, and the Lord preserved it to the following, you know, to the following day. And then Ruth brought out the manna, the gold, the manna that was held in the Ark of the Covenant, that did not decay. So it's showing that the Lord had control over the corruption or no corruption. And that's why our life is hid in God, because outside of God, you have no life. So that's the way I look at it anyway. Over.
All right. Thank you. Further comments? Brother James.
Yeah, I was just thinking that it's the container that's important that makes it divine or not. So I'm just thinking of an earthen vessel, which we are now, and we know that we're leaky, compared to a golden jar, which is made of the most precious metal and the highest ranking metal that isn't leaky, that lasts forever.
Indeed. All right, good. Further comments? Sister Cheryl, back to your question. Are you helped? Okay. So the golden bowl of manna that did not decay in the Ark of the Covenant was in the Ark of the Covenant, all special rewards and favors and blessings for the 144,000 who are faithful, who attain to that heavenly status of being resurrected to the divine nature, because gold represents the divine nature. The manna, which would represent, as brought out, our Lord Jesus being the bread of life to the world, which they must eat, and that will sustain their life, a perfect human mortal life, as opposed to a golden bowl of manna that's hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant, that symbolically represents the divine nature for the 144,000. So in our Revelation 2 and verse 17, this would be one of the rewards to the overcomers, the divine nature. And then they will also receive a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. What's the thought on the white stone and this new name? Sister Sharon.
You know, I like the comments I've got three books open here. I'm going to do the ones from Brother Frank Shalufis, and others can join in. But on page 51, he's talking about the white stone. He said, to him that overcometh, I will give a white stone. In ancient times, the Roman had a custom of noting and perpetuating friendship by means of a white stone. The stone was divided into halves, and after each person inscribed his name on the flat surface, the parts of the stones were exchanged. The production of either half was sufficient to ensure friendly aid, even in the descendants of those who first divided the stone. So that white stone would be broken, and each person would receive half of it. And then they would, they'd be able to pass that down. And apparently other generations would also honor that promise, which is an interesting addition to it. That became a token of perpetual friendship. Apparently the text refers to this ancient custom. The white stone signifies a precious token of the Lord's love. And the new name written in the stone suggests that the bridegroom will give a personal name to each overcomer, a secret relationship that will exist between the great King of Kings and each individual. In other words, the overcomers are not to be recognized merely as a class, but also the bride class, but also each as a personal favor and friendship with the Lord. So I like that thought of it also being something very personal to that person, of the agreement of God's grace through our consecrations and our continuance in that. So thank you.
All right, thank you. Sister Debbie and then Sister Brenda.
I would just ask Sister Sharon what the reference was to that, you know, where the Romans had the stone. Oh, okay, the keys. Okay, thank you.
As a brother in know, and as I wrote Sister Sharon, we're not really following any one brother's commentary in the Revelation study that we've decided upon, but rather if you have digested, if you've made a comment your own from any of these commentaries, please feel free to make it. But it's not every verse we're going to read the different commentaries. But if you have the thought and you read it, please share it with us. All right. Sister Brenda.
I just wanted to say that when you came to Toronto one time, you spoke on this. I don't know if you remember, Brother Rick, but you gave each one of us a white stone. And I said, I look at that, and I still have mine. It sits on my bedside table by my lamp. And I really appreciate that because that remembers us, and it keeps that fresh in our minds. So I just wanted to share that with the brethren, and thank you again for that. Over.
Well, bless your heart. Thank you for keeping that stone. That's a nice memory. Thank you. You know, the blessings of the white stone. Further comments on this symbol? Sister Molly, and then Ruth.
Just briefly, this is my own, again, it's not from any commentary. I was just thinking that I was reminded of all of the different points in the Old Testament where stones were set up as a remembrancer of, you know, a protection of God, or as an answered prayer, or as a marker of a special event that had taken place, like an Ebenezer or something. And so I was kind of thinking that in that way, this white stone for the church would be similar, and just a very personal, intimate remembrancer of that covenant between each individual member of the bride class and the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, and that we have this pure white stone as a reward with our new name, that we're recognized personally. Over.
Indeed. All right. Very good. Appreciate that. Ruth and then Sister Debbie.
I guess it was similar that it reminded me of the marriage, that when you get, as the bride, when you get married, you get a new name. And then that's your like, belong to the Lord as a special relationship. Over.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
I'm trying to remember, didn't Jonathan and David make a pledge to each other with something that they exchanged? I can't remember if there was something like that. I'm wondering if anybody remembers that, or, you know, or if I'm awfully wrong, let me know. Over.
Well, they did have a pledge, but I don't know if there was something material that they exchanged. Does anyone remember? It was out fetching the arrows. It was a very delicate situation. All right. Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, according to a couple of words I have in my margin, and along with your notes under the white stone, white pictures purity, and also we understand that in this context, to show the Lord's approval or acceptance of us. And when we think of this white stone, and it says that no man knoweth save he that receiveth it, along with Sister Ruth's comment that this new name, when you're married, you take on the name of your husband. And, you know, so the bride of Christ, members of the anointed class, the various names of the church and our Lord together, and also when we think of no one knows it, I was thinking of when we talked about the shepherds and their relationship with the sheep, knowing each sheep by name, and it was an identifier because they had a special trait. And so there would be something special that the Lord would know us by, a character trait, just like when we think of the apostles James and John, the sons of thunder, because of their great zeal and love for the Lord. So there's this special relationship that is personal between each individual member of the church and the Lord. Over.
All right, very good. Appreciate that. Possibly an aspect of a beautiful character that the Lord is cognizant. Brother Chris.
Just briefly, the word for stone is actually pebble. So it's a small distinction, but we have stones throughout the scriptures, and some of them are great burdens and stumbling stones, and it can be quite weighty and a real burden to carry with you. But this is a pebble, and it's, as the friends are saying, it's very intimate, and it's a light burden, like Jesus is a light burden. So it's just another one of those harmonization things. It doesn't change anybody's thoughts. Over.
All right, thank you. That's good. And meeting the McClintocks and Strongs on this some times ago, along with the other comments, sometimes in ancient times the judge would put forth a black stone or pebble or a white stone and pebble, and it would indicate whether or not the person was found guilty or found innocent. And the white stone, as you can imagine, he would set forth for if the party was found innocent. It was a form of saying that they were approved. So in this sense, that's a possible of this white pebble being put forth showing God's approval to their faithfulness. They resign nature, the golden bowl of manna hidden, and they then get this new name, which no one knows save he that receives it. So that again seems to show, among other things, at least an intimacy of the relationship between the individual members of the bride, which is a composite 144,000. But each one individually will have a sense of personal connection to their Lord and Head. And that's just as it should be so. Even as you and I, we feel our connection to one another as brethren, now here it doesn't compare to what we all want when we have that personal identification with our Lord in glory, as well as with our Heavenly Father. Sister Debbie.
Well, first Brother Godwin had his hand up before.
So, Brother Godwin, please.
Oh, no, Brother, you actually covered that. I was about to reference the Urim and Thummim stones, the black and white.
Okay.
Comment on that, so thank you.
Oh, well, thank you. Good reference. I didn't say that exactly, but thank you. Sister Debbie.
Okay, Sister Cheryl, thank you. She gave me the reference, 1 Samuel 18:3-4, where Jonathan and David made a covenant, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So that's not necessarily stone, but it's along the same line, I think. Over.
All right, thank you. Brother, let's turn to Revelation and 14th chapter, and let's read verse 1. And Sister Gina, could you do that for us, please? Revelation 14:1.
And I saw, and lo, the Lamb standing upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and his Father's name written upon their forehead. So we're bringing, this is brought out because we're talking about the name, and we're given Heavenly Father's name.
So here's Sister Gina. Who gets this?
The church class, 144,000.
Very clear. Now, this is on the forehead. That seems like a place of prominence, doesn't it?
Yes.
So just thank you. So in that, this seems like a name, the Father's name, like the family name that everyone would see, that the 144,000 became part of that divine family. Then some a name sometimes presents authority, but they get this family name. like your family names. It goes back to your father, not your mother, not the maiden name. When you get married, then you take the husband's name. But before that, your mother had a maiden name, but you took the father's name, and so did she. So in this sense, we take the theme. It's showing our family connection. It's awesome. 144,000 have that. They're part of, how would we distinguish this 144,000 family from the greater family of all mankind when they reach perfection? What distinction would we call this family, this part of the family? Well, the divine family. Because they received to eat of that hidden golden bowl of manna. So it's part of the divine family, which is unique. It's an elevated position. Ruth, I spoke before I called on your hand. Sorry. Same thing? Probably learned it from you. All right. Thank you. Then let's take a quick look at Revelation 19 and Brother Mark 19 and verse 12.
Okay, 19:12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So there we're talking about the names again. and on his head are diadems or crowns, and again, it brings out that this is a very private name, too, between our Heavenly Father and those who have the name.
Okay, very good. Very good. Sister Debbie.
A concordant literal version is interesting. It says, and on his head are many diadems, having names written, of which no one except himself is aware. So it seems like there's many diadems, and all those diadems have names on them. That's what I'm looking at. Over.
Okay, thank you. Further comments? Sister Cheryl.
Just an interesting note from 14:1. I have that the Sinaitic and the Alexandrine, and also in the Diaglot, I'll read from it, and that says, and I saw and behold the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of the Father's written on their forehead. So it adds also that their name is along with the Father's name on their forehead.
Over. All right. Very good. Appreciate that. Ruth, and then Sister Debbie.
I was just looking up that word know, that no man know, save he himself. So obviously it's on the forehead so everybody can see it, but that they don't understand it. Like it's a special name that they don't understand.
Okay. Now, see, this is where I'm going with my call on Sister Debbie is I think there are multiple names received. One is the family name, which everyone sees, or part of the divine family of God, which is recognized by all. But then there is a very personalized, almost like bride's name that's uniquely theirs. So I think that's a thought. Sister Debbie.
Well, I just keep remembering how was it the 24 elders or whatever that put their crowns down before him, you know, that everybody remembers, I can't remember, but it made me think of the saints, how we generally will actually give, you know, lay our crowns down before the Lord because, you know, he is worthy. We were not worthy. He gave us the crowns. We return them like, you know, and then our names are on those crowns. And all those crowns are on his head and symbolically, so that all those names he knows and nobody else does. That's what the way I was thinking. Over.
All right. Thank you. And so his views on what the 24 elders represented, our view is that it represents 24 prophets or prophecies of the Old Testament, which testified about the coming kingdom of God. And they are why they're depicted as elders, as the elements of the Old Testament. However, in our verse here, because our time is fleeting, In Revelation 19, verse 12, this is a reference. His eyes are as a flame of fire. You'll remember that was mentioned in the first chapter as part of the identification of Jesus when John beheld the symbolic imagery of it. We will see again that this identification of Jesus as a flame of fire appears in our very next church, the fourth Thyatira, and it's demonstrating the piercing look of Jesus who can see and understand with wisdom what is taking place and can even read the very hearts and men, and he can understand completely what is taking place. And the thought on his head were many crowns is because at the time of the 19th chapter, it tells us he's going to fight against the nations because it is the time for him to claim rulership over earth, and he is going to exert that by breaking the nations to pieces with the rod of iron. So he is the one deserving of these many crowns, as it were, and that even with all that, he too has a name written, which no man knows but himself. Demonstrating that even as we are receiving this, he has one as a special relationship with his Heavenly Father. And it suggests, if nothing else, that these things are only spiritually understood. The natural-minded man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. But we think there's a deeper, more personal understanding with that. Even as Jesus has that with the Father, we can have it with Jesus as well. I want to turn quickly to one more verse before we wind down here. It's one that's relevant. Take a look, and we're going to read in Revelation 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3, 12. And Bannon, would you read there for us, please? Revelation 3, 12.
Brother Vic, who did you want to read?
Sister Roseanne. Okay. I'm sorry.
Sorry about that. Didn't understand. 12. I'm sorry. What was the 3:12?
Chapter 3, verse 12. Yeah. Okay. Starting there, you'll notice that this is part of the message to the sixth stage of the church. This is part of their reward. Okay.
He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name.
Opening comments on that, Sister Roseanne?
No.
All right, well, thank you. And again, what is a promise to each church is a promise to all the church members. It's just that there's might be a particular aspect on the expression to the church at that time, and we think there is. But here, with this, for time's sake, we just want to touch on it, that a name represents authority. Quite often we say we do something in the name of. And really what we're saying is we're doing it by the authority of that individual. This was very easily seen. Remember when the Jewish leaders wanted the Pilate, the Roman, to put a guard there at the tomb of Jesus so his body wouldn't be taken away. And he said, you've got your own guard, but he set a seal. So his signet ring on wax or some such a seal was put on the tomb, saying that by that authority of that name on that seal, you shouldn't open it, as it were. So we find here authority. We find here the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which will be the reward of 144,000. They are the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 that comes down out of heaven. So they're the new government for the new heavens, having that responsibility. And then they get the name of God, as we saw in chapter 14, verse 1, and they get the new name from Jesus. So this multiplicity of names being given are all wonderful rewards. The 144,000, it's what they indicate that then becomes so interesting, because we can see various aspects being brotherhood, relationship, and even a personal appreciation by our Lord for us. Closing comment from anyone else on this? We'll come back next week. Sister Shin.
Yeah, in the fifth volume, the explanation for the new name is that he was now called Christ, the name of the spiritual glorified Christ. And also we have other times that brethren were, their name was changed, like Saul of Tarsus was changed into Paul, and then Jacob was given a new name. And there's new names given because it's showing their new role and their new purpose in life.
Okay, thank you. So brethren, we'll pick up here, and if there's more comments on this, we're glad to entertainment, pick up with 217. Brother Roland had to make an announcement.
You still God?
Or maybe your child wanted to make the announcement.
I just wanted one brief comment before announcement about names. We know that name represents character, and nobody knows that name because nobody except church will attain that glorious character in similarity with Christ. And my announcement is that brethren from Europe, they are considering to still do the international convention on Zoom. And for that, they will need to try some Zoom features like translation in different languages at the same time. And for that, they decided to do a test meeting, which will be next Saturday. And I posted here in chat the link and time. So, and we'll appreciate if brethren can connect so we know how much more can Zoom handle, and especially brethren from Asia like India or Philippines or Africa will be appreciate if they can connect too. So if you know and some brethren from India, Africa and Asia, so if they can connect, to have at least few brethren from each country to know how it could go with them, we'll appreciate. So here you have in the chat the link and time. Thank you.
So Brother Roland, do you think this is going to go as an announcement on Old Ron as well?
I don't know yet. It's just in beginning stages, and that's why, you know, I was thinking it's as long as I know, I will just pass it, and I don't know how they will go further with this. Because this is the main thing, is this is the test meeting, and
prayer, and good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. And we are continuing in our parable of the talents found in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 14 to 30. So as the friends are turning there, we'll ask Sister Gina if she found anything on the class, if we've made a decision. And I don't remember having discussed what we would study after the parables, but maybe we have. I see that Sister Gina's, I don't see her face right now. So anyway, we'll just say we have three parables remaining after the parable of the talents. The friends can see from their list. And so we have a little bit of time, but the friends need to be thinking about what they would like to study when we've concluded our study on the parables. And so just a quick reminder, everybody knows very clearly we're studying the book of Revelation on our Sunday first meeting for the first hour and a half, and Friday we will pick up with a quick look at the kings of Judah and their connection, especially with the prophetic picture that we've been looking at. And then we'll pick up with our study in the third volume. That'll be our Friday night study for an hour and a half. And so then with those two, and of course we're studying the book of Ezekiel along with our testimony meeting on Wednesday. So the friends can keep what we're studying in mind and determine what we might like to study for this second study on our Sunday meeting. All right. Very good. We're going to reread this parable, And I thought we would have a lightning quick overview of the parable. This is just how I broke it up, and the friends certainly could break it up differently and probably much better. But we start off with verse 14 and 15, which is an introduction to all the players, if you will, the actors in this parable, and their mission, which is, I think, implied in this first couple of verses. Then verses 16 to 18, what the servants did while the man, that is the master, Jesus, was gone. And then verse 19, the return and the reckoning. And verses 20 to 23, the reward for the faithful, the five and the two talented servants. And verses 24 and 25, the one talented servant, makes his excuse or his justification for his actions, or maybe more properly for his lack of action. And verses 26 to 28, our Lord's response or verdict to the one talented servant. And then verses 29 and 30, concluding details in connection with the unfaithful servant. So we are going to reread this parable, so let's do that. And we'll have Brother David, if you could read for us verses 14 to 20, and Sister Cheryl, 21 to 30. Right there.
Yeah. Which chapter are you in?
One second.
Could I get the reference? I had to go set up Greg for his other meeting. So can you tell me the chapter you're in?
Yes, we are in Matthew chapter 25, and we're considering the parable of the talents, and so verses 14 to 30. And we do have a compiled list of parables, and you can find that on, why am I forgetting? Brother Rick, could you give us the website they could find that on?
Yes, I typed it into the margin note to Sister Sharon. It is harvesttruths.com, and it's under handouts.
Great, thank you.
Brother Dan, I sent it to her by email.
Thank you.
Okay, verse 14 to 20. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the five talents went and traded with the same and made them another five talents. And likewise, he that had received two, he also gained another two. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received five talents came and brought another five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained besides them five talents more.
His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. He also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strung. Thou oughtest therefore to put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
All right. Thank you, brethren. Appreciate that. And in way of review, we're just going to read the first number of scriptures here in this parable so the friends can retell the story that that we weaved last week when we discussed this parable for the first time. And Sister Debbie, if you could read for us the first two verses of the parable here. 14 and 15, and if you could identify what's being stated here.
For it is even as a man traveling, he calls his own slaves and gives over to them his possessions. And to one indeed he gives 5 talents, yet to one 2, yet to one 1, to each according to his own ability, and he travels immediately. That's from the Concordant Literal Version because I didn't change back. I forgot. But I forgot the second half of your question. But
so just comments. How would you break this down? For instance, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country. How would you explain that in your own words?
Oh, okay. That would be the Lord gave certain abilities to his servants, and he went, I think it's the Lord Jesus, and he just went to heaven to be with the Father during the gospel age, and he gave several abilities to his saints. And that's an interesting question also it brings up for me, is that if talents are abilities, does that mean a person who has 10 abilities suddenly has 20 abilities or 20 times the abilities? Or, you know, I mean, I know maybe it's a dumb question. I don't know. But I was thinking, you know, if talents are abilities, how do you gain abilities except by exercising them? I don't know. Over.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you for that, Sister Debbie. And we did have quite a discussion about the talents. The master, in verse 14, it says, delivered to them goods. And then verse 15 says, gave one 5, gave one 2, gave another 1 talent. We discussed those talents, and those talents are natural abilities that we have. But very importantly, we see in verse 14 that it's the Lord's servants. He called his own servants. So as the friends identified last week, this is the consecrated class. We're not dealing with the world of mankind. It's the consecrated class. And so the talent, and of course, this is a picture of the embryo kingdom during the gospel age. So the entire gospel age, and it has a special reference to the harvest of the gospel age. But here, the talents that were delivered onto these ones, as the friends have brought out, and understand, when we make a consecration, we give everything we have unto the Lord. And he turns around and gives it back to us and says, as faithful stewards, use these natural abilities in my service. And so we discussed, and I'll just read the list from the friends that you compiled last week. As far as what might be considered talents or natural abilities, we came up with mental equipment, if you will, that is knowledge, education, and in connection with that, Brother Chris used the cool word acumen, which we understand as decision making, as part of our mental equipments. Time is a talent, influence is a talent, financial ability and property that we might have to be used in the Lord's service is a talent. Health is a talent. Being a self-starter is a talent. The ability to listen is a great talent. Empathy for others is a talent. Being an introvert, we could use those characteristics as a talent, and extroverts as well. Hospitality is a talent. Prayer and encouragement towards our brethren is a talent. Let's see, what else do we have? The friends brought out religious freedom. And I think that's all I have. So if the friends have any more they want to add to that list, that would be fine. But we just see that the natural abilities that we have are what we are to use. We are to sacrifice in the Lord's service. And as this parable brings out, one was given five, another two, another one, showing that everybody's different. Everybody has a different amount of abilities, and so therefore, we're responsible for what we have and not what we don't have. And so, and another thing that the friends brought out last week was, therefore, it's very important that we don't compare ourselves with others because we're all different and we all have different circumstances as well as different talents. Okay, Sister Debbie.
Just one more quick one. I understand what you're saying, and I was just, you know, it just seemed interesting to me that they, whatever they, whatever was given, you earn double back. You know, it's like, 5 becomes 10, 2 becomes 4, and it's like a talent. Like if you exercise it, you get more talent that you can use to the Lord's service. I was thinking along that line. But I did want to say that the talents that were given out totaled 8. I don't know if that was brought up before. Over.
Okay. And just on that comment, Sister Debbie, the talents that were given out total. Okay, you're saying 5, 2, and 1. I get it. I'm slow to... Okay, very good. Further comments on either the talents aspect or these first couple of verses in our parable? Brother Kip? No, just adjusting yourself. Okay, very good. All right. Well, if there are no further comments on these first couple of verses, we've already discussed those, so let's go to 16 to 18, and let's see who's next in line on my secret squares. Brother Chris, if you would read those verses, and if you have comment on verses 16 to 18.
Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. So they immediately used the talents that they had and put them into action. They were seeking a way to invest what they were given. So it really shows a good incentive and really a desire to please the master that gave them the talents in the first place. So it really shows a zeal to share what they had. And so that really brings it out. And just to touch back on the math that Sister Debbie touched on, just briefly for those that are keeping track, because over the years, quite a few, they keep adding up. And I don't know if anyone's following it along, but the 5 gained 5, and the 2 gained 2. So you got 10, and you got 5 plus 5 is 10, and 2 plus 2 is 4. And then the 1, that 1 was was taken away and given to the first one. So that was 11 plus 4. And so those that were faithful, it equals the number 15, deliverance or salvation. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. Thank you, Brother Chris. Appreciate the comment. And further comments on these couple of verses here, 16 and 17. Brother James.
They both traded everything that was given to them. I know it's been said, but just thinking of, you know, in today's terms, if that, I mean, it was quite a bit of money. If you were given, I don't know, you know, $50,000 and you put all of it into the stock market, because if you were to make $50,000 more on that, you would have to assume a really high risk if that was your goal. So you're putting all of it in. You're not going to hold back. Like, you know, if we were financially wise, we'd, oh, well, we're going to invest some that we can put at a high risk, and then we'll put, you know, we would start dividing it up and do a risk assessment on it so that we wouldn't fear losing all of our money. So just noting that they invested all of it in order to gain the most.
Okay, very good. Very good. So both the five talented and two talented individual in our example invested all that were given, all that they had of their natural ability, and that's what is required, just as brought out. Okay. Anything more on these couple of verses here? All right. Sister Connie, do you, let's read our next verse, 18.
Okay. Maybe you should mute for me.
Brother Dan, you're muted.
Well, Sister Connie, you're still muted. I see you got an iPad. I'm not seeing a way to make you unmuted. Maybe someone with an iPad can speak up.
Don't you just tap the screen and you get some options on the bottom?
Can we hear you now, Sister Connie? Say something.
Okay.
Yeah.
But are you muted now? Okay. We're echoing really bad here. Okay. Verse 18. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money.
So, dear friends, shut that off, Connie, because we have this dramatic effect, which adds to the interest of this parable.
Well, let's interrupt you for a second, because this is good to work out. It's good. So Sister Connie is muted, I see. But what room are you in, Sister Connie?
Same room.
Same room. What would you have an internet connection if you went back and sat?
Yeah, I think so.
Because Ruth sits off at the other end of our house with two doors shut.
Okay.
Yeah. As long as you got internet connection doing that, I'm over.
Very good. Good. Good suggestion. And as Connie's moving to the other room, we'll check on her in a moment. In the meantime, comments on verse 18. What are the friends, what do we learn in 18, verse 18? Sister Cheryl.
Well, we know when the earth is used in that way, it shows that he used his talents and spent it on earth, you know, contributed to towards earthly things instead of working for the Lord. So he spent his talent, instead of being consecrated, he used it in an earthly way instead of in service for the Lord. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Thank you, Sister Cheryl. Sister Debbie.
I wonder, would that be consistent with, like, we're supposed to be studying the reprints and the pastor's works and, you know, studying the Bible, but instead we go off and start reading what the nominal systems have to say, watching, you know, some nominal preachers on the TV and stuff like that. Would that be consistent with this thought? Over.
All right. Good question. What do the friends think of Sister Debbie's question? Does that fit into our digging in the earth and putting that talent buried in that way? Anyone to comment? Sister Cheryl, then Brother James.
Well, it just reminds me of the vine of the earth in Revelation and what that picture's over.
All right. Thank you, Sister Cheryl. Brother James?
I was thinking it sounds a lot like a seed, like how you would plant a seed in the earth and what you would expect to come out of it. So if in addition to, as an aside to hiding it and covering it up, it sounds like it's, using your time, talent, all the talents we talked about, and hoping to get something positive back from the world instead of from the Lord and more Holy Spirit and study and growth in truth and knowledge.
Okay, very good. And the Lord said very plainly, there's a principle here. We reap what we sow, as Brother James brings out. Whatever seed we plant, if we plant a bean seed in our garden, we're going to get beans. So if we have left Babylon and we've determined that we found the truth in the harvest message because it revealed to us what the scriptures taught, and then we go back to Babylon to find truth, which we found out it wasn't there, that certainly wouldn't be a wise thing. You know, that would be like the dog going back to the vomit. So anyway, Brother Dave, comment.
Yeah, Brother Dan, I was going to make a comment. We are in the earth, but not of the earth. We are in an ocean, but we don't want to have water in our boat. In other words, another way of looking at it would be with the consecration. You strive to enter in at the straight gate. You had to strive to do that. You had to make an effort. And we're making an effort to build up spiritual treasure, not earthly treasure. We have earthen vessels, but we're supposed to not glorify that part of it as much as we attempt to glorify the spiritual aspects over.
Thank you, Brother David. Appreciate that. Further comments? Sister Ruth.
Just reading from the expanded comments. The opportunities and abilities consecrated to the Lord are being buried in earthly interests and earthly affairs.
Okay, very good. Very good. So we see from that illustration, when we go back to verse 18, this last portion, and hid his Lord's money. So hidden in responsibilities. I mean, we all have natural responsibilities, but to let those responsibilities, the earthly responsibilities, take over and hide, if you will, our main goal in life, which becomes to serve the Lord, to develop as new creatures. Once we've made a consecration, that would fit this hiding his money in the earth, in the earthly things, earthly cares, earthly responsibilities. All right, good. Any further comments that the friends have? And I think we'll, you know, we'll get into a more detailed discussion on this as we go on, especially in verses 25 and 26 of this parable, when the master is dealing with the one talented servant and dealing with his excuse or justification of what he did. Brother David.
Just with those other comments, Brother Dan, I was going to mention that we're supposed to separate ourselves from the world largely in our pursuits. And we have that example in Israel and what they did and how they failed to pursue faithfully those spiritual things that the Lord had laid out for them. And the same kind of idea with this parable, the Lord gave them principles that they could work with in themselves to develop these spiritual traits and characteristics and actually foster and bolster them amongst each other. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother David. Appreciate that comment. Sister Connie, I see you're back with us. Why don't you give us a test voice to see how that sounds?
Yeah, okay. Give it a shot.
Okay, that already sounds better. We don't have a big echo, so even though I miss you in the other part of the house, that works good. That's good. So, okay. Now you you have your place. That everybody can hear and we're not causing confusion. Very good. All right. Final comments on verse 18. Brother James.
I was also thinking of hiding in the ground. That's very similar language to Sheol or the grave, the covering. And thinking of covering a talent or an ability that's been given. Almost like waiting for the resurrection for the Lord to come back. And instead of, it brought me to Philippians 2, verse 12, where it says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it actually uses that word work. So just, you know, the same idea is that to be worked out, not just waited on for the Lord to, resurrect us, but we're to work out that salvation.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Brother James. Appreciate that. That's a good verse to show that effort must be made and we must use what we have. Goes along with your other comment on investing. We have to invest those talents if we're going to increase what we have. Sister Ruth, Sister Debbie. Okay, I see those two hands. So Sister Ruth first, then Sister Debbie.
Well, I haven't found the scripture, but it's I think it's in one of the John epistles. But anyway, it says, "He who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." So if you have opportunities that you're not using the Lord for the Lord, it's really like a it's a sin of omission. So that's what this person did. He just omitted to use the talent the Lord gave him in his service. So it was a sin of omission. Over.
Okay. Okay. Very good. Thank you, Sister Ruth. Appreciate that. And Sister Debbie.
That was James. James 4:17. That was that verse. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Brother Steve, I just want to bring out, Brother Steve said one word, ostrich. And I thought that was an interesting thought that when you know what you're supposed to be doing and you hide your head in the ground out of fear, that sort of thing, you're hiding your talent. You know how ostriches technically hide their head in the ground when they're afraid of something. I just thought that was interesting. Over.
All right, very good. Very good. I never would have thought of that, but it shows unique minds come up with unique examples. Very good. Brother Kip and Brother Rick, was your hand up? Okay, Brother Kip, then Brother Rick.
Yeah, I just wanted to point out it has to do with his motive. His motive for hiding the talent in the ground was totally selfish, because he was trying to protect himself. And that goes along with what Brother James was talking about, risk, you know, when you invest. And this servant was afraid to take any risk because he wanted to preserve himself.
Okay, good. Very good. So we have the fear factor, and we'll discuss that a little bit more down the road. Brother Rick.
Well, I really liked Brother Kip's comment. It was, I was going to use the same word, but I was going to take it from a different perspective. We have an assignment later today to address the golden text in Acts, where Paul and his witness says he was not disobedient to the vision. And the vision was, of course, when he was converted on the road to Damascus. And what did Paul mean when he said he wasn't disobedient to it? It makes it sound like there was a sense of duty involved. But we find that the best motivation, and that's our taking off what Brother Kip said, our best motivations are not those which make us feel guilty. Guilt is a very poor motivator. And that's certainly not one that our heavenly desire to see in us, that we would be obedient to the vision, but rather each of us needs to find our motivators or motivations in order to put it in a positive light, that we actually have a joyful, positive mental reaction to engaging in it, rather than the fear, negative, guilty reaction. The simple thing is that we do what we like to do. So the new piece to find out what the motives are that we like, that we approve of, that are positive in our fight against our old man, to keep it under and out of the way so that we can engage in the service of the Lord in all these variety of ways, be obedient to the vision. So that fits in nicely with these talents. Those who found the positive joyful, and I mean joyful as a new creature result, they're going to be more faithfully engaged. And the one who was fearful, as brought out by just now, he's unsuccessful. And the Lord takes notes of that. So it's an interesting study for us of ourselves to find out what we think would motivate us in the service to the Lord.
All right. Very good, Brother. I appreciate that. Lord be with you this afternoon as you elaborate on that in the upcoming talk. Further comments? Okay. Let's read our next verse, excuse me. And Sister Ruth, if you could read for us verse 19, if you have a comment.
After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So I think the whole picture is that during the harvest, when the Lord returns, the Lord of those servants returns, the first thing he does is judgment begins at the house of God, and he starts dealing with his servants. He starts dealing with the sleeping saints first and reckons with them, and then he reckons with those that pass beyond the veil one by one, and he rewards them according to what they did. Over.
Okay, very good. Further comments on verse 19? Let's take a look at a verse right here. Sister Ruth, she quoted it, and I think, because it's the one I wrote down, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And let's see, Brother Godwin, if you could read that for us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, and if you have a comment in connection with our parable here.
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad.
Brother Godwin?
Yes, Brother Dan, could you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you. Would you have a comment on the verse?
I think this refers more to for all must appear before judgment. Well, in connection to this parable, it's to all his servants who he shared the talent. And then, like verse 19 said, when he reckons with the servant, he decides how we have used up the talent. And I'm not sure if the reward and the reward is being part of the church, and if it is bad, being second death would be the reference. I'm not sure, but that's my thoughts.
Okay. All right. A good start. We appreciate that. And the friends will continue, Sister Debbie, then Brother Kip.
I was just curious, does this kind of imply that the very first thing this master or lord did when he returned was to reckon with his servants? It could be implied. It might not be. I'm just putting the question out there over.
Okay. I think that's Sister Ruth brought that out in her comment, and I think that's what this particular verse in 2 Corinthians is bringing out, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So when he returns, he's given talents to his servants. And so when he returns, the first things he's going to do is he's going to see what have you done with those talents that were given. But Brother Kip and then Sister Ruth.
Yeah, I just wanted to, obviously we're talking about a resurrection here, and, I'm not as skilled in this as I wish I were, but I'm assuming that we're talking about the first resurrection. Is that correct?
Okay. Well, we appreciate the question. Good question. We'll take some comments on that question, but we'll start off with you, Sister Ruth. Comments?
I was looking for that verse. I haven't found it yet, that judgment must begin at the house of God. So when Jesus returns, the day of judgment begins, and the first thing he judges is his house. And he judges the true by resurrecting the sleeping saints, and then he judges the false by rejecting Babylon. And then judgment, now he's judging the nations, he's judging one by one the saints as they pass beyond the veil. He's judging this present system of Satan's. So that day of judgment, he's judging the fallen angels. So that day of judgment preceded in when he returned, but he started with his church. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. So we see that the judgment day, there's a great deal that is done, many events, if you will. But the first is the judgment of the church, the saints. And as Sister Ruth brings out, that's a process. Those who have been faithful and have already, they were faithful unto death, the resurrection comes to those first. And then those who are faithful as they live in this day of the Lord's presence and finish their course, they would be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then there's the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the world. As part of that judgment day, Satan, of course, is being bound during this time of the Lord's presence, all part of this judgment day. So before we go to the other hands, we want to go back to you, Brother Kip, and your on your question.
Well, if I'm understanding correctly, she's saying that the judgment is a process that begins with the church. And then it is going to continue onward into, I am assuming, the millennial judgment or the great white throne judgment. Is that correct? But, you know, we're also talking about divvying out rewards here. So if the judgment begins with the church, is this where the church receives its higher reward? And does it indeed participate in the rest of the judgment process? Over.
Okay. All right. Good questions. We'll open it up to the friends for comments on Brother Kip's question. Sister Debbie and Brother Mark.
I just wanted to bring out the scripture Sister Ruth is talking about, 1 Peter 4:17. Like James 4:17, this one is 1 Peter 4:17.
Why don't you read that verse for us, Sister Debbie? It
says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Over.
Okay. All right. So we see in this verse, as well as many others, that the judgment begins with the saints. In our parable here, it's those who have received the talents, the consecrated. And so this is the beginning of the great work of the millennial age. The church receives their reward, the divine nature, the 144,000. We also have in this the great company also goes through their experience. They're not faithful with their talent. We can see that, and we'll look at that in more detail, but we think it's fitting the one talented individual who buried their talents. It fits that picture of those who are of the great company class, and they too will have an experience out of the Lord's mercy, and they'll either prove themselves worthy or unworthy of life. And so that's of course part of the judgment before the world of mankind would receive their bringing forth from death and go through the process of resurrection and their final judgment, their final experience. So, okay, Brother Mark.
I think you covered it well, Brother Dan. That the church would get judged first before the world of mankind, because the church is under the blood now, right? And consecrated their life to serving the Lord, whereas the world isn't yet.
All right. Very important point Brother Mark brings out is the blood is applied first to the church class. It has to be used up. And so before the world can receive their blessing, before our Lord applies the ransom sacrifice to justice and the resurrection can take place, for mankind, the spirit begotten class, the work of the gospel age has to be finished. Okay, very good, Sister Ruth. And was there any other hands, Sister Cheryl, after Sister Ruth?
Also along the line of Brother Kip's question in 1 Corinthians 6 at the beginning, it says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world, and the saints, you will also judge angels? So those that are judged will then turn around and become part of the judges, like the throne sitting on the 12 thrones. Once they pass their judgment, they turn around and become part of the throne. Over.
All right, great. So we see, in order for the world of mankind to receive their judgments, as Sister Ruth brings out, as the Apostle Paul is bringing out here, the judges have to be on their throne, if you will, to do the work of judging the world of mankind. So they have to be complete and in office as priests and kings over the world of mankind. All right. Sister Cheryl.
Well, I hesitate to make comments because I'm not that bright, but in 1 Peter 4:17, we know that judgment has three Greek words, krino, krima, and krisis. Krisis being the process of judgment, krino being somewhat the same, but krima is the final decision, and that's the judgment in 1 Peter 4:17. Over.
All right, and you're so bright, you gave your comment, and I couldn't even get to the verse so that I could look at it. So, but we appreciate that, and we'll just ask if anyone has any further comments on this particular verse in 1 Peter 4:17. Well, Sister Ruth.
Well, it really fits very well because the judgment, the crisis, when they're being tried is the period during which those with the talents did what they did with their talents. That would be the crisis period where they could show you whether they're going to be faithful or not, so that when the Lord returns, it's the final decision. So those two words really describe this very well. Over.
All right. Very good. Very good. So, you know, as we know, the crisis is the period of time under which we are being judged. So the saints have the gospel age, and of course, each one of us only have our lifetime. Once we make a consecration, we have unto death to make our calling election sure. So that's our period of, that's our crisis. That's our period of judgment. In the world of mankind, of course, we'll have the thousand-year period from the time of their resurrection to be judged either worthy of life or unworthy of life. And it all depends upon their faithfulness in the use of what the Lord has given them. So, okay. Further comments? All right. Further comments on verse 19. All right. Well, let's read, and I better keep a track of time because I forget about it. Let's read verses 20 to 23. And let's see. Brother Kip, I don't think you've read yet, so if you could read those verses for us.
And so he that had received five talents came and brought other five talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me five talents. Behold, I have gained beside them five talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received two talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me two talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into joy of thy Lord. Over.
All right, good. And Brother Kip, any comments on these verses here?
My prayer is that I hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when I'm standing.
All right. I think that's all of our prayer. That's indeed the desire that we have to be faithful with what we have. So we have the five talent and two talented servants being given the response, well done. And also, the response, enter into the joy of the Lord. And I think this goes along with your question and the comments that the friends have made, Brother Kip, about the resurrection and reward of the saints. I think this is saying that these ones use their talent wisely, faithfully, and so they receive the well done. They receive their reward, the resurrection to the divine nature. And okay, further comments on these verses here. Sister Molly.
This comment may be a little late, but I was thinking that just to go along with the church completing her mission and being faithful, Romans 8, where it discusses that the creation is waiting in expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And, of course, the body members on the earth are waiting for that adoption into the divine family as well. So there are a lot of verses in, you know, towards the end of chapter 8 or the middle of chapter 8, I guess. But I was just going to bring that out. Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. So this great work of the gospel age is, you know, is pivotal. The blessing for mankind cannot come until the work of the gospel age is finished, until those servants are reckoned with. And we know that the Lord has returned in 1874. He begins to reckon with his servants. The resurrection of the sleeping saints has already begun. 1878, as the friends brought out, the saints are finishing their course, and one by one, they're going up to be with the Lord. And when the 144,000 are complete, and the great company has had their experience, and are faithful under the trouble that comes upon the world, then the groaning creation, it's their time. It's their time to receive their judgment and receive their reward or blessing in the kingdom of God on earth. So, okay, very good. Further comments on these verses here that we've just read in 20 to 23. Brother Jeff, was that a hand? Nope. Okay, I'm seeing things. All right. All right, well, we'll move on to our next set of verses. Let's just read 25 and 26. And Sister Roseanne, if you could read those for us, and if you have a comment.
I'm sorry,
24. Let's start off with 24, 25, and 26.
Okay. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed.
And that's great. And I think let's just take 24 and 25, Sister Roseanne. If you have a comment on those couple of verses to start with, what was the excuse or the justification that this servant of the Lord who was given one talent had?
Well,
that talent.
Well, he was afraid of his master, and he, you know, he was a hard man. So that was his excuse for not investing his talents and opportunities into the Lord's service, as was brought out earlier.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Sister Roseanne. Appreciate that. We have a few more hands on this, Brother David and Sister Molly.
It's been brought out before. The idea of the fear is brought out here quite clearly, rather than the love of the Lord. And just an idea in 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. It has to do with the love of the Lord. It's an individual walk. It's a walk in the school of Christ, one with another. We learn from each other, but first of all, we have to have that heart connection with the Lord. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Brother Dave. Sister Molly, and then Sister Debbie.
This is more of a question. Do you want to take questions at this point, or?
Sure. I always like questions.
Okay. I'm just wondering, I'm just wondering if this is an inaccurate statement by the servant, that he thinks that his master is hard and expecting to collect where he didn't scatter seed. And I thought it was interesting that it brings up kind of this agricultural example on his own, the servant does. And I was thinking it was harkening back almost, I'm not sure, to the parable of the sower. And I'm just wondering if this is an accurate description of the master. Because the master, when he responds to the servant, he says, "So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed," and then tells him what he should have done with the talent. I'm just wondering if, I'm just wondering about that. I'm a little unsure what that all means. Over.
Okay, that's good. This is a difficult statement to understand. So we need to answer that question that you just put forth. So we have a couple of hands to start with. Brother Chris, Brother Kip, and was there any more hands? Sister Debbie.
To me, I think it's a true statement, because the Lord did leave the harvest work in the hands of his servants. And I'm just going to bring out as a side point, a lot of translations use scattering seed, which we know that it was part of the gospel age to spread the word of God. But the Weymouth and the Rotherham translations use the word winnowing, which is a different, you know, similar, but it's different. When you're winnow, you're actually doing a separation work. Now, the separation work is often done through the giving of, you know, spreading the seed. So anyway, I thought that was an interesting point, having winnowing in there instead of strawing. And but the bottom line is that what the servant is saying is that he was afraid. And that's what we keep getting from the great company, is that they're afraid. They fear death, sacrificial death. So other scriptures, I was just going to look, I think it's in Hebrews where it says those that fear death, and then we explain that it's through sacrificial death, laying your life down for the Lord, because they're overcharged by the cares of this world. Over.
Okay. All right. Good. Thank you, Brother Chris. Brother Kip and Sister Debbie.
Oh, I mean, I agree with what she says, or I believe her trying to say that, you know, the onus of responsibility, the servant that buried his talent, he's taking that and putting it back on the Lord as opposed to, you know, keeping it himself. It's kind of like in the Garden of Eden when, you know, they all started pointing fingers at each other. And I believe that's why the Lord reacts so harshly and calls him wicked for even, you know, thinking about that, because he's trying to cover his own, you know, by saying, well, because you're this way, you know, I did this. And that's not reacting out of a godly fear, which I believe would have led to a godly action out of love. It's reacting out of a selfish fear and a sidestepping of responsibility.
Okay, very good. Very good. And we'll ferret out that word wicked, because that's something that we want to understand in our Lord's response in the next following this statement of the unfaithful servant. So we'll just, before I talk on, Sister Debbie, your comment?
Yeah, I think in this case, the Lord is a harsh taskmaster. He is looking for those who he can make immortal. You know, he has to be hard, tough love, you know. He has to be
exacting, and we go through some severe trials. I mean, you know, in the beginning of the church, they were persecuted the 10 years under Diocletian, harsh, and the Lord allowed it, you know, because the ones who are going to be immortal have to be, you know, they have to have gained something. They have to have gained, for their knowledge, they had to gain more knowledge. For good character, they have to gain more good character. You know what I'm saying? They have to gain something in their character that you know, the Lord could say, yes, I know you're going to be faithful. I know that you're not going to slip. Jesus, look what he went through. That was his father put him through that, and it was harsh. But Jesus went through it because it was necessary. You know, I mean, Jesus, to save mankind, all he had to do was die. But he suffered every day of his ministry. He had, what was that, when the woman touched him, he felt that power go out of him, that, you know, and that had to have been exhausting, you know, because you're giving of yourself daily. So, yeah, the Lord is a harsh taskmaster, and he needs to be, and for good reason. Over.
Okay, and I think, we'll talk about words that we might describe. The word harsh, I might not use that, but, you know, certainly he has great expectations because there's great privileges and responsibility that come through faithfulness to those expectations. Brother Rick, comment?
Just, I think it's probably been said, but maybe this another expression, is that this demonstrates that the Gentiles would be coming into the church, and Jesus had not sown amongst the Gentiles, he sowed amongst the Jews. And I take it that Jesus is saying to the slothful servant, the slothful servant says this about Jesus, and Jesus is saying, you mean you thought I was a tough taskmaster and you still didn't do anything for my return? I mean, come on. What kind of common sense is that? If you think I'm a toughie, you should have at least given your money to the bank in a CD and got some interest if you didn't feel like going out and working in the field like my other good servants. So really, you have no excuse, because if you really thought I was a toughie, no, he's not saying he's a toughie. He said, if you're presenting me as a toughie and that still didn't motivate you, then you don't have the right motive, and so you're going to lose your opportunity. So we're getting the right motive here. This evil servant, he lacked the motive because he was engaging, and he built this thing up in his mind about how bad Jesus was going to be his master when he returned, and Jesus is saying, you mean that still didn't motivate you? But we don't want that motivation. We want the motivation of the message and the love of our Lord. And so anyway, it gets back to a positive mode or not. So I just think Jesus is saying, you say that about me and that still didn't motivate you? Over.
Okay, very good. Very good. So just as our Lord expected something from the five talent and two talented individuals in the very beginning of the parable, you know, he gave them talents, and he said, you know, use these while I'm gone. And so they were faithful because they were motivated by the privilege, by the love they had for the Lord. And this other individual was thinking in a different way, as Brother Rick brings out in one of the comments. Under I was afraid is he was motivated by fear, not love. And Brother Russell makes a comment, bad theology. And we all can all appreciate that bad theology does nothing good for us. We can all think back to our days, most of us can, when we were under the darkness of superstition, and ignorance and the bad theology of the Catholic Church or one of the Protestant churches, and we weren't motivated to love the Lord by, say, the doctrine of hellfire. It was fear. And fear doesn't attract or draw you in and give you a desire to serve and to work for such a God as that. But love does. When you, maybe the first thing you understood and appreciated was that there's two salvations, that nobody's left out, that our loved ones who weren't really Christians, they're going to have a chance to live for all eternity. That kind of a doctrine showing God's love for all, that draws you in, and that gives you a desire to serve such a one and to use what you have sacrificially in the Lord's service. So just going along with what's been said, further comments? Okay, so let's continue on and let's read the next two verses here. And let's see, where do we leave off? And verse 26 and
Father Dan, you kind of got to check your time.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we don't have a lot of time for that. Okay, we've got a couple minutes left. So we'll just mark our progress here at 26, but we'll ask, are there final comments that the friends might have before we close here in the last minute? Sister Molly.
Just thank you for entertaining my question. I appreciated all the comments.
All right, very good. You know, just Brother Rick brought it out, but when you think about burying the talent, and he's just saying, well, you know, you could have just put it in the bank. That didn't take any real work at all. But it would have at least put the talent to work, and I'd have you'd have something to show for it, because I expect something, not just giving back what I already gave you, your natural ability. It's got to be used. Okay. Well, we'll stop there, and we will pick up with verse 26, Lord willing, next week.